Excellent. Okay. Right. Well, Heavenly Father, just ask and pray you be with us in the power and presence of your word. Speak to our hearts and our minds, that what we would receive would bear fruit unto eternal life in both ourselves and those we might be able to share these things with to some way, shape or form. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay. So we're going to look at the next significant event in the pattern and the framework of God's revelation and the events that happen in Scripture and how they impact the subsequent flow of history. So we're going to look at an incident which I've titled Noah's Shame and Curse, when Noah gets drunk and his nakedness is uncovered and his sons deal with the situation or don't deal with the situation. But we'll turn to Scripture and we'll read that passage first in order to give ourselves exposure to the Lord's word, and we're not just listening to me and my words. And to be honest, I'm just going to read the passage myself, just to so that people online can hear it nice and clearly, and we've got nice continuity with versions and everything. So Genesis chapter 9. And beginning at verse 18. So this is after the flood, after the covenant that God has made with the earth and with Noah that we were discussing last week, where God introduces the standard of righteousness, which should operate as the foundation of human government, human relationships. And so then we read in Genesis 9, verse 18. Now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah. And from these the whole earth was populated. And Noah began to be a farmer and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk, and became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So Noah awoke from his wine, and knew what his younger son had done to him. Then he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants. He shall be to his brethren." And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant." So this peculiar little incident that occurs after the Noahic covenant has been established between God and the earth and mankind, and one wonders why this takes place and to a certain extent how it impacts the flow of history and the outworking of the covenants. And what we see here, hopefully, on this slide are some suggested typological parallels between what happens here with Noah and what happened originally in the fall. The fall, obviously, being when Adam and Eve ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, died spiritually, and the whole history of sin and death comes upon the fallen, the physical creation. So there's a parallel immediately, because Noah, as we read here, began to be a farmer. And of course, in the very, very beginning, Adam and Eve were gardeners. Even before the fall, they were gardeners. Obviously, after the fall, Adam and Eve must till the ground in order to grow food to sustain their physical existence. But even before the fall, Adam and Eve were gardeners in God's garden. And in a similar frame, Noah begins to be a farmer and he plants a vineyard. And that vineyard sort of represents or it relates to the Garden of Eden. We have this specific area of cultivation. And again, in the original account of the fall, Adam and Eve were naked, but they were not ashamed because they were in a state of innocence. But after they've tasted of the fruit, they realize they're naked and they are ashamed. And so we see the same pattern recapitulated here with Noah. Noah overindulges, or perhaps naively not realizing the significance of the wine that he would have obviously have stored and would have fermented. It says he drank, verse 21, then he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. So just as the ingestion of fruit brings nakedness and shame, so too also in this situation, the ingestion of fruit, albeit wine, brings nakedness and shame. And the additional shame of his drunken state, which perhaps correlates to man's fallen state, because when man is fallen and God comes looking for him, man acts as if he's drunk, spiritually drunk in that sense. He thinks he can hide from God, and he thinks that somehow some fig leaves covering his body is going to somehow disguise his fallen state. And so we see a loss of mental acuity, which is akin to when a person is in that drunken state. Now, I'm not saying that there's a specific correlation and significance there, but nevertheless, it's a parallel that we can draw. And again, going back to the fall, the original sin of Adam and Eve impacts upon their children, impacts upon Cain and Abel. It creates a division between Cain and Abel. Cain acts in what we could argue as an unrighteous and an unholy way, both in the sacrifice that he offers and then also in his response to God and in his actions towards Abel. And here again, we see a division between the sons of Noah. It's between Ham on the one hand and Shem and Japheth on the other. And they are somewhat in variance towards another. Shem and Japheth, just like Abel, shows respect for his parents. Obviously, Abel had heard the account of what Adam and Eve had happened to Adam and Eve and what God had done to clothe Adam and Eve. And so Abel comes to God and he recapitulates. He acknowledges what he's heard and he recapitulates what his parents what he's heard from God, what he's heard through his parents from God. He recapitulates that, bringing the first of the flock, and has respect, therefore, for his parents and has respect for God. Ham, on the other hand, like Cain, essentially disrespects their parents. Cain doesn't have any regard for the history of the fall and of the situation of his parents and of God, and Ham is the same. So we see this same insolent character in both Cain and Ham. In Cain, perhaps it's disguised by being a man of the world and being wise in his own eyes and meaning well within his own little frame of reference and circumstances, just like so many people today. In Ham, we see the more coarser, jesting and licentious and sensual nature of sinful man. But no one, or we could say everybody, falls into the spectrum between the two. And all are essentially opposing God's truth, just as we ourselves have done. We in our flesh and in our fallen state, we all fall into that spectrum between Cain and Ham. And so consequently, sin impacts the descendants of Adam and Eve, and sin impacts the descendants, the sons of Noah. And it particularly impacts Cain in a negative way. I mean, obviously, it incredibly impacts Abel in a negative way. But in that sense, he's he's removed from the scene, but it certainly impacts Cain negatively. And interestingly here, we notice that when Noah comes round from his stupor and his intoxication even, very similar, you be careful what you inject these days, and very, very much so, and whether you put the right teeth in before your Bible study. And but we notice here that when it comes time for Noah to pronounce this curse, which is, well, it's actually a combination of a blessing and a curse, not to be confused with the false doctrine of blessings and curses. But Noah could, in fact, pronounce this blessing and curse because he is this progenitor figure. He is the last man of the pre-flood world. He's the last man. He's the last patriarchal character of the pre-flood world. He is the first character. He's the first patriarch of the post-flood world. So he is this direct link, as it were. He's the transitional figure, and he becomes, as it were, through this event, the head of humanity. Again, going back to the parallel with Adam and Eve in the garden, Adam is the head of humanity in the garden, Noah is the head of humanity in his vineyard and with his own sin and the impact. But due to the way that Ham has behaved, Noah then pronounces first a curse. It says, "Cursed be Canaan." And then he follows up with the blessings on Shem and Japheth. But isn't Noah being a little bit unjust? Because it wasn't Canaan that actually committed the crime, enacted the misdemeanor. And so what is, would anyone like to hazard a guess as to what's going on here?
I can suggest that he couldn't condemn Ham because God had blessed him.
Yes, that's right. So Therese is just positing the idea that she's heard from somebody that who will remain nameless, that Noah couldn't curse Ham because God had blessed Ham. So he couldn't curse Ham, so he curses Canaan. That's one theory, and I think that's a perfectly valid theory. The other is that, of course, the relationship between Noah and Ham is, of course, father and son. And so what Noah's doing is he's showing how, a little bit in the sense of the sins of the fathers, that Canaan is going to encounter and experience the sins of his father. Mm. And again, this is not in some sort of a blessings and curses. This is not in some sort of a generational curse concept, but rather simply the ramifications of our parents' actions we as children inevitably experience. We can't reverse, we will encounter them, so consequently their sins come down upon the children in what we experience. But here it's Noah is almost using this as a teaching tool to say to Ham, look, you should have had your relationship with me right, but because you haven't, this is going to end up impacting your children. Because when there's sin in the camp, when there's a problem, and that sin doesn't have to just be morality, in a sense it can be sort of any sort of error, which is not to sort of, I'm not trying to breed paranoia and fear, but anything can end up having an impact, as we know, just on those around us. Just like, you know, Noah and Ham, you know, Ham's behaviour had an impact upon Noah and the sons, Shem and his brothers, Shem and Japheth.
King Charles and Henry.
Indeed, yes, that's right. Yeah, we see very much in public familial relationships just how the actions of the people in the family can impact one another. But obviously from God's perspective, because he sees things in a generational way and he sees the previous generation as responsible for the subsequent generation, he tends to attribute this in this direction, the sins of the fathers coming down upon the children. However, we know, of course, Scripture qualifies in it. I think it's in Ezekiel chapter 18. It says that the son will not die for the sins of the father, and the father will not die for the sins of the son. So this is qualifying the fact that it's not suggesting that this is a direct judgment, but rather it's just enshrining the consequences of what has happened. Just as when we looked at the Adamic covenant, the Adamic covenant enshrined the consequences of the fall. God didn't turn around and go, you've rebelled against me, so I'm going to make childbirth painful, and I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that vindictively in vengeance and judgment. He did these things in order to testify to man that there was a problem, to show man that there was a problem. God's judgments are, in a sense, they're designed to be remedial, to help people realise there's a problem and that they need a solution, and that ultimately that solution comes from God. The last thing we should notice as a parallel between the fall and Noah's shame is that there was a covering for the shame. God provided the covering, originally in Eden for Adam and Eve, the skins of the animals. Here too we see a covering for shame, where Noah's nakedness is covered by his sons Shem and Japheth. So let's move on to just consider the significance of this, because Noah, as in a sense covenant bearer, which is a position, just as Adam was covenant bearer, he was the head, as it were, of humanity. So God's covenant with humanity worked through Adam. Here, in a sense, but to a slightly lesser extent, but the covenant with man works through Noah. And so what Noah says has impact upon his descendants. And so let's just look at what he actually says. And we'll actually begin with Shem. So looking at the consequences on the right-hand side of the slide. We'll begin with Shem. So he says, verse 26 of Genesis chapter 9, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem." So what Noah does is he directly represents a relationship between Shem and his descendants and the Lord God. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. So really what this means, and what we know, because obviously, but because of the Semitic line that comes from Shem, it's the name Shem where we get the concept or the term of a Semitic people, that it is in fact through the Semitic people that God has continued his revelation and work of salvation. Abraham is a descendant of Shem. Obviously, Isaac and Jacob are in that same line. The children of Israel, therefore, are the descendants of Shem. And so what Noah was doing was delineating from the rest of humanity the fact that God's work of revelation and his religion, as it were, that would eventually arrive at Messiah, would come through Shem's descendants. That there was a relationship, that Noah was, in a sense, generating but also revealing prophetically, where Yahweh the Lord would relate to the Semitic people. Then it moves on in verse 27. It says, "And may God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem." And so, as we see there, the second view. So here we read on the consequences for Japheth. Japheth's descendants will be the explorer empire builders. And we know that the sons of Japheth basically describe the Indo-European people. And we see throughout the world that it is in fact the Indo-European people who are the predominant or dominant explorer and empire builders. That is not to say that there haven't been Semitic explorers and empire builders. There have, to some extent, but not particularly. And that's not to say that there haven't been what is often referred to as Hamatic of the descendants of Ham, which would include, for example, the Egyptians, Africans, the peoples of China. So whatever term is the appropriate political term now, I would call them Asians, but no doubt that's probably offensive to other Asians. And also the indigenous people that were never really indigenous because they came over the Siberian bridge, but the other Asians that made it to what we now call the Americas are all descendants of Ham, regardless of whatever the Book of Mormon says. So ironically, that's not to say that they haven't spread out, but they have not actually been the explorer empire builders, certainly not of history. Although we can't deny that there have been empires. We know, for example, the Aztecs, the Incas, these are all Hamitic people. Egypt vied to have an empire, but certainly nothing that would actually compare with the prophetic empires that are outlined in scripture, like Babylon or Assyria, Babylon, the Persians, and the Greeks and the Romans. And when it comes to geopolitical influence, you can't beat the Romans and the Indo-European European nations that have come or are recognized as being the sons of Japheth, or Javan as it's sometimes referred to. So we see a fulfillment of this, but we notice there's a qualifying statement in Genesis 9 in verse 27 where Noah says, "And may he dwell in the tents of Shem." This is of Japheth. May he dwell in the tents of Shem. And so if we look in history at the people groups that have embraced Semitic religions, if we look at the people groups basically who have been most systemically influenced by Judeo-Christianity, it is by far and away Indo-European people. There's not a Church of China. There's not a Church of Indonesia. There is a Church of England. There are state churches throughout Europe. That is not a phenomenon that has developed outside largely of the European influenced world. Those concepts have travelled, but they've travelled with the exploration and empire building of the Japhetic people. Now, what I will just say before moving on to looking at Canaan is that it is very true that historically these verses and this incident that we've looked at has been used to justify the slavery of the Hamitic people throughout the world, or the concept of racial superiority, using these Bible verses. So if you went to, for example, certain parts of Victorian England or the manifest destiny doctrines that were present amongst some of the European settlers to North America, they believed it was their divine destiny and indeed God's word to be fulfilled, that the sons of Japheth would take the sons of Canaan or the Hamitic people as their servants. And so you will often hear when people are critiquing and criticizing, for example, the African slave trade or other forms of slaves, or the fact that white colonial Europeans didn't have any problem with taking the land that quote unquote was under the possession of the Red Indian people, that these verses were used as an excuse for this. And they were. It's very true. And it just goes to show the fact that God's word can quite easily be abused. And nevertheless, in a sense, also God's word can be fulfilled. So it doesn't say, for example, although it says, may God enlarge Japheth, it doesn't say that Japheth is going to do that in a godly way. It just says that Japheth will be enlarged. It doesn't say that Japheth will do it in a godly way, and that God approves of the means which Japheth uses. Gunboats are not God's way of spreading his kingdom through his son. You know, and so hence God is not sanctioning what has the way in which it happens. But we do see, for example, the fact that through the spread of empire, that actually it has improved, regardless of what modern critical theory will tell you, it has improved the circumstances of many people with that throughout the world. And were it not for some of the arguably the misdemeanors practiced by the Japhetic people, by the European colonists throughout the world, then we would not have the global economy that we have today that has raised the standard of, or the physical standard of living, of millions, arguably billions of people on the planet. Now, that is not to say that that is the end that Christianity is working towards, or the end that God is working towards, but the point is that you can't just criticize something. You have to be fair, according to the principle of the Noahic Covenant, and recognize the positives and the negatives. Anyway, this is not an apology for Western imperialism. I'm just dealing with the text. But nevertheless, we come to the final person involved here in Canaan. Yeah. Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants, he shall be to his brethren. And then this is reaffirmed, because when Noah talks to Shem, he says, and may Canaan be his servant. And then when he talks to Japheth, he says, and may Canaan be his servant. So what does this mean? Well, in the sanest understanding of this statement, I've defined it in the consequences on this slide, is that Canaan's descendants will be blessed when they cooperate with Shem and Japheth. So Canaan's descendants will be blessed when they cooperate with Shem and Japheth. And as opposed to some sort of a subjugated servitude. Now, it may very well be that, or we could say, when that cooperation is not forthcoming, that it may, God's purposes tragically may have to be fulfilled through subjugated slavery. But that is not the circumstances, and the slavery that we see coming out of, for example, slavery that we see coming out of Africa, was not the result of the exploration and expansion of the Japhetic nations. The European settlers could have they went to Africa. They didn't go there with the intention of gaining slaves. The slave trade already existed in North Africa. It existed within and amongst the tribes that were indigenous to that area. The Western explorers simply picked up on an existing economy and utilised it to their advantage.
That sounds very
Japhetic. That's right. So, welcome back, Paul and Sarah. Yeah, you're back on. Oh, that's it. Well done. So, so we're just clarifying. The instruction that Noah gave, that Canaan was to be a servant of servants, and he shall be to both Shem and to Japheth. And what we were saying is that this does not license the subjugation of Ham's descendants or Canaan's descendants specifically. Rather, it's to do with that when they cooperate with the sons of Shem and the sons of Japheth, they will be blessed. They will be blessed, and the judgment, or the curse, as it were, will be negated or reversed, because it's a lesson to teach a lesson. And what we do see in history is that whenever a hermetic people group try and make themselves special, take the Egyptians for an example, when the Egyptians disregarded, sorry, let me start again. So God turned around to Abraham and he said that your descendants, Abraham, are going to be strangers in a foreign land and serve the people there. Okay? And God initially used Egypt as an incubator to grow the children of Israel.
Yeah.
And that was fine. There was no problem. The Egyptians benefited and the children of Israel benefited. And there was no angst. There was no problem until the Egyptians, like Ham, don't show respect for God's covenant bearer. The moment that they, in their pride, see themselves as superior to God's covenant bearer, which at that time were the children of Israel. So just as Ham, what does Ham do? He makes a joke. He ridicules, he shames his father, who is the covenant bearer at the time. Of course, this ultimately relates to the children of Israel. What did they do with Jesus? They stripped him naked. They ridiculed him. They ridiculed the covenant bearer of God. And so that in a sense, the Jews entered into the sin of Ham. They entered into the shame of Canaan, the very people that they were told to expel or to subjugate and not enter into the sins of the Canaanites. They end up recapitulating against Christ, against the one who has come to remove their shame, their nakedness. Nakedness is a lack of righteousness in the scriptures. To remove those, they end up ridiculing, just as Ham ridiculed Noah. And whenever the Canaanites rise up, whenever the descendants of Ham, should I say, sorry, rise up and seek to profit and in a sense reverse the curse and turn the descendants of Shem into slaves, just as the Egyptians did with the Hyksos people and the children of Israel. The Hyksos were Semitic invaders initially to Egypt, who if I understand archaeology correctly, the children of Israel may very well have been numbered amongst them as these Semitic people. Remember when Moses left in the Exodus, it said a mixed multitude left. It was not just the children of Israel that left, and all the other slaves, of which there were many, of many, many different nations. They didn't all end up staying because Egypt had been decimated. Their power and their influence had been removed from them. Why? Because they rose up and they tried to reverse the curse. They tried to subject the Semitic people, and they tried to build an empire. Whenever Hamitic people seek to reverse the curse and take authority over other people groups, and particularly as a result of that, enlarge their borders, it will always, like an elastic band, come back at them and bite. We see this today, for example, in China. China has sought world dominance. It has sought in fact, Japan preceded this. Not in the Second World War, but after the Second World War, we don't appreciate the fact that the Japanese didn't ever stop fighting the Second World War. They simply took it from an open armed conflict into an economic conflict. And so what they did was they started to, after they'd reindustrialized after the Second World War, my apologies, I appreciate this is possibly for some people seeming to leave the subject of the Bible, but it is nevertheless in some way relevant to the character of the fulfillment of these quite significant prophetic blessings and curses. But so the Japanese basically waged economic warfare against the then economic world power in the world, which was America. What did they do? They basically copied whatever the Americans did. So the Americans created televisions, and televisions were not, the Americans didn't create televisions, but that became a stable part of the economy. So what did the Japanese do? They improved on the television, but they made them cheaply, and they actually sold them into the American market at a loss, By doing that, it destabilized the American manufacturers. It destabilized the American, well, it made things very cheap for people. But it, what it meant was the fact that the American manufacturers went out of business, just as the British car makers went out of business, just as the American car makers went out of business. And they basically took the manufacturing to themselves. And they therefore sought to gain control, in a sense, over the Western colonialists and to safeguard the position. What happens to Japan? Japan goes into a ridiculous period of what's known as stag or negative inflation. And although they as a nation are not utterly bankrupt, they are technically bankrupt, and they, although they still serve the world in all of their technological developments, but as a nation they stall, and they've stalled ever since. They're utterly dependent upon America for their local security, and also arguably for their economic security. So, as I mentioned a minute ago, China have sought to do exactly the same thing. They have, in a sense, served humanity by being a cheap cost of production, human resource, and as a result of that, by cooperating with the global economy, the Chinese people have benefited, people around the world have benefited from cheap goods. However, they have then sought to utilize this and exert a dominance and to take control economically. And what's happened? It has backfired upon them. And we will wait to see the unraveling of the Mad Mandarin's attempts to build a world dominant economy and power in China, as China, according to the information that is available, basically implodes potentially over the next 10 years. So those are just some examples. I'm not infallible. So I may get that projection of what will happen in China a little bit wrong. It might take a little bit longer than that. The Lord might come back and wrap everything up long before that. The point is that nevertheless, their economy is doomed, and their nation is set to probably reduce in size by 50% in the next 10 years, which would have a dramatic, an enormous effect upon their position within the world, their ability to service the world in the way that they have, and inevitably they will be left behind should the global system continue as it is, which it won't be able to anyway. So, those are the sons of, that's the Noah's shame and curse and the sons. And for us, the important thing, in a sense, is the sons of Shem, or the Semitic line, because it's through that line that ultimately Messiah is going to come, because Noah has intrinsically linked God, Yahweh, with the Semitic line, with Shem's descendants. And so that is an initial, I won't say division of the descendants of Noah at this time, because they remain a single family, because they all speak the same language and can interrelate to one another. Wow. However, as we know, history moves on. And so we can move on to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11. And there we can see a very early, probably an eyewitness painting of the Tower of Babel as it's in full swing of being manufactured. There's a beautiful use of some pinks and some blues in the sky, but I'm sure it looked exactly like that. And and so let's read from Genesis chapter 11 and verse 1. Genesis chapter 11 and verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar. Shinar is modern day Iraq. And they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower, whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Now, just to drop off from that, what had God told humanity to do after the flood?
Go and reproduce.
Go and reproduce and spread out over all the earth. Arguably, to do that and then wait for his salvation to come. Wait in faith, faithful anticipation of his salvation to come. Let's continue, chapter 11, verse 5. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one and they all have one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. So this is the next major event in biblical history. And we see here on this slide, Babel, which in Hebrew is confusion, but when you transliterate it back into Akkadian, which is the original sort of language of empire of the then fledgling society that existed at that time, Babel actually means the gate of God, the gate of God. Bel was a god. It actually means the gate of God. So notice there's an allusion to this in chapter 11, verse 4. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. So it's almost, we'll go into the details to help us understand the situation. So man again refuses the truth available. The truth that was available came through Noah, and God said, go out, populate, repopulate the earth, spread out, and by implication, wait for my salvation. Wait faithfully for my salvation. Wait faithfully for the seed of the woman who will bruise the head of the serpent and clothe you with an atonement that will redeem you unto me. That's the collective message of Scripture up until the Noahic covenant. But man again refuses the truth available to him. He doesn't spread out. Of course, spreading out would have, in a sense, highlighted and perpetuated the weakness of man, or it would have highlighted the weakness of man, the fact that man is dependent and subject to his environment. But by working together, you can involve what economists call economies of scale. People can specialize. People don't have to invest in doing a bit of everything. They can specialise in doing one thing. They can get very, very good at that thing. Then you can create an economy where very, very people that are very good at various things can be cross-employed by others. Therefore, society can improve, because rather than everybody being a jack of all trades and doing a little bit of everything, then we can benefit from the individuals that specialise in what they do. And this is how our modern society works. Whilst there is nothing inherently wrong with this, the problem is God told them not to do it. God told them not to do it as a message to man that when man does this, two things happen. Two things happen. One, man increasingly looks to man's own abilities to solve the inherent problems that man has. And two, this means that man inevitably allows, or he works against the testimony of God through creation, natural order, and our conscience as to the nature of the problem and the nature of the solution. And so As we read here, God tells man to repopulate the earth and wait for his revelation and salvation. Instead, man seeks strength in centralization, in unity. And man works to insulate themselves from further divine judgment. Now, what we have to do is we have to understand the geography of the area that they are in. In Shinar, as we know through our excellent command of geography, in the delta of the Tigris and the Euphrates, and in of southern Iraq, they've descended down to the plain that is modern day Iraq, and there are no rocks there. But they've come down from the mountains. Why? Because that's where Noah's Ark settled, on the mountains of Ararat. Not the singular mountain of Ararat, but the mountains of Ararat, known as the Ajche Valley. And so they've come down from the mountains to the plain, and there's no stone there. But they are conscious of the fact that if there's another flood, where are they going to be safest?
Up
the top of the mountains, but there's no mountains. So what do? They build their own mountain. They build their own mountain. So they didn't just do this by accident. It's a testimony to the fact that they don't trust what God has said, which is he will not flood the earth again. Now, there are some mitigating circumstances. Due to the geography of the area, the Euphrates and the Tigris annually burst their banks, and an enormous part of the area is flooded. But it's not flooded like the global flood. But it's a tremendous excuse. It's a reminder, and it's a tremendous excuse. So what we see here is that man's actions are in faithlessness, are in unbelief. They don't trust God that he's not going to exact a punishment of the same nature as he did through the flood. So they build a mountain for their own safety. And they build it with bricks that they've baked, which is man's works, man's ingenuity, and they use asphalt for mortar, which has an insulating property. Remember, the ark was kafai, it was covered with pitch inside and out. They're mimicking the technology that God put into the ark. They're mimicking it with what they didn't have to use this. They could have used something, I think it's called slip, where you add lime to which is basically the equivalent of lime cement, and it will just adhere the bricks together. But they use this asphalt or bitumen, and therefore it gives this tower insulated properties. So yet again, it's an example of the fact that man doesn't trust God, but at the same time, man is using the creation. Yeah. He's using the creation against the instruction of God. So yes, it's all very clever, and there's nothing wrong with asphalt, there's nothing wrong with bitumen, there's nothing wrong with building a secure building, and there's nothing wrong with building a building that is that's not going to suffer from rising damp. It's the combination of all of it, and it's the fact that it's an expression of unbelief. So it's like in our modern society, there's nothing wrong with smartphones, there's nothing wrong with computers, there's nothing wrong with medical science. But the point is, what is actually fueling this charge into technology? What is fueling this? It is unbelief. If you trust God for his spiritual provision, if you trust God for the spiritual solution to the spiritual problem, we don't need any of these things. Of course, yes, we don't want to see people die prematurely, but infant mortality has not been raised by medical science. It's been raised by people actually having a healthy way of life. And that's not, I don't mean via medical science, I mean simply by having a healthy way of life.
Yeah.
And so consequently, what we can see is that it's the problem is not the bricks and the asphalt used appropriately. The problem is that they're being used inappropriately out of faithlessness and in rebellion towards what God has said. And they say, as we've mentioned in verse 4, and they say, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Now, this, again, has two facets to it. One, God is not, as far as they're concerned, God is not going to get his feet wet. So if they can build a tower that can reach to heaven, God is not going to allow the flood to impinge and to come up into heaven. And I'm being a little bit humorous here, by the way. I'm not meaning it overly seriously. But in a sense, this principle is true, which is if we can build a tower that's high enough into the heavens, God's not going to drown himself in just to judge us. And so therefore, we will be okay. So they're trying to, again, still avoid the judgment of God. Just like everything that man seeks to develop in some way, as I said, not because the thing itself is wrong, but they're trying to dodge the testimony of the curse. They're trying to eliminate sin and death, but not God's way.
Yeah.
That is what modern society does. That's what this society did. That's why modern society is built on the same foundation and attributes as Babel. Mm. This is just emblematic to us of what fallen society will always be, and especially after the flood, and so the manifestation of God's judgment, what fallen society will be. It will be a race to heaven. It will always be a race to heaven. So on the one hand, it's the idea that God's not going to drown himself. So therefore, if we can get on the same level as God, we're going to be safe from any future judgment. So that's a kind of a humorous, physical way of thinking about this. The literal way of understanding it is that we are going to get back to a communion with God. It's religion. In other words, we are going to resolve this situation, but it's a man-made religion. We're going to get back into heaven. In other words, we're going to get back to the garden. We're going to get back into the garden where everything was fine, where everything was dandy, where the food was free, where we didn't experience pain, where there was no threat of judgment. This is what man wants. This is what every man-made religion wants. The problem is it's not God's way. It's through man's works, building bricks. It's through man's ingenuity, employing the creation to avoid God's judgment, the asphalt, employing the creation to avoid God's judgment, or as an alternative to God's solution, building the tower to heaven. And so we see that man's society, regardless of any actual religious overtones, is always by nature religious. Man cannot stop being a religious creature. This is why in modern secularism, you've got the climate change religion. You've got wokeism, and they all take on the character and the paraphernalia of religion and the attitude and the practice and the purpose of religion. Man can't help himself. It's all evidence of Babel. It's all evidence of man trying to save himself, of redeeming society, insulating himself from man, of God's judgment, but making an apostate means of salvation that will end up backfiring, which it did. And it will result in exactly what God bestowed upon man at this time, confusion. And just look at how confused the world is today. Just you can see that by simply measuring how confused Christianity is. And by Christianity, I actually mean evangelical Christianity. Because what is the gospel of the Word of Faith movement? What is the gospel of the NAR? You will become like gods. It's literally building a tower to heaven with miracles, signs, wonders, and apostles. They're literally building a tower out of the bodies and the ministries of the apostle, these pseudo apostles and prophets. And it's totally invaded evangelicalism. Mm. Now, that's not to say it's invaded every single evangelical church, but evangelicalism. If an unbeliever was to look at Christian evangelical media, they would not be able to distinguish between the word faith, false gospel, and the biblical gospel, because it's choking out genuine Christian media. That's not to say that the true gospel is not available through social media and on the internet, and that it's not preached. It is. It is preached. God will always have his testimony. But there is a plague. There is a plague. And that is the fact that it is so virulent and so pervasive and almost indistinguishable from the true gospel. Because these people are all, you know, this is not like Roman Catholicism versus Protestantism. And when I mean Protestantism, I mean evangelical Protestantism. You know, salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, defined by the scriptures alone. Romanism is nothing like that. It might talk about a Jesus, but it's not the Jesus of the Bible. It may talk about grace, but it's not the grace of the Bible. It may talk about faith, but it's not the faith of the Bible. It may talk about the Bible, but it's not the Bible of the Bible, because it's their tradition, it's their tower, it's their Tower of Babel, and that, you know. But it's the NAR false gospel to the undiscerning is almost indistinguishable in the terminology and the phraseology, everything they say to biblical Christianity. Now, that's not to say that God's Spirit cannot guide people. He does, and he will. But nevertheless, it's a sign. It's a sign that when the Tower of Babel has invaded evangelicalism, when the nature of the Tower of Babel, when the nature of the Tower of Babel has invaded evangelicalism, then we know that we are in a state of confusion. And that confusion is a judgment of God. So, as we've said, the last few points on this slide, man seeks to reach God or safety on man's terms by man's works. And this is the foundation of all human society, unbridled by God's word. This is the foundation of all human society, unbridled by God's word. It will end in confusion. And that confusion is simply the ground from which the Antichrist will come. He will seize upon that. He will utilize it. And then he will set up his own system.
Bible.
Well, yeah. But he, in fact, as we know, he and the ten kings actually exact God's judgment. The Antichrist and the ten kings exact God's judgment against the harlot, who is Babylon, who is Babel. And so at the very end of history, or not sorry, the end of history, but at the very end of this epoch, of this age, when Daniel's 70th week takes place, there will come a time towards the second half of it where Satan is going to get rid of world religions. What is he going to do? He's going to try and, through one man and one system, reverse the judgment of Babel, because he's going to try and unite everybody by his name. So that's a language, a single language, a single image, single religion.
Usurping.
Sorry. And he's going to be the cornerstone or the capstone of the Tower of Babel, but he's going to delegitimize everything else. And so potentially we'll see the end of Roman Catholicism, we'll see the end of Talmudic Judaism, we'll see the end of Islam, not because God will bring judgment on these things, the Antichrist and the Ten Kings will bring judgment on these things. They are going to deal with Babylon. God has put it in their heart. They will deal with Babylon, and they will replace it with a one world religion centered exclusively on the Antichrist.
Mm-hmm.
So,
miserably.
Lots to think about here. Mm-hmm. Anyway, my apologies if I was a bit too controversial in my analysis of social trends and in our discussion of slavery or anything like that. But any thoughts or comments, ladies and gentlemen?
No comments.
Very good. Okay. I'll make a close then, and we can go our separate ways.
You're not going anywhere.
Perhaps physically and electronically. I don't know if that works. But so, Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, that you have called us out of Babylon.
Yes.
Through your Son, the seed of the woman, who was promised to provide atonement for sin and to defeat the power of the devil. And through that we are separated unto you spiritually. We thank you for this, Lord. We thank you that in you there is no confusion, that we can come to you and ask for wisdom, which you will give us liberally. We just thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. Yeah.